I was thinking back, and I can't remember ever doing the series of messages that I'm going to be doing over this summer, at least over the next, most of the summer. A lot of times people say they want to hear from God. What does God have to say? Well, we have before us over these next few weeks an answer to that that is absolutely ironclad, because each of these messages begin with the words to the angel of the church. This is God's word, the words of Jesus Christ to his church. And so if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin a 7-week series dealing with the seven churches of Revelation. And it is called Jesus' Words to the Church. Will you give? Will you give your attention to the Word of God? Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden candle of the golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered. You have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Lord, open our ears. You have said, let he who has an ear hear. Lord, the ear that we need to hear is not the sound upon our eardrums. All of us will do that. But it is the Spirit upon our hearts. Lord, may we truly hear your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we begin, we need to understand a few things about these seven churches in Revelation. There are at least three applications of these seven churches. And you need to understand that. Number one, they were seven literal churches in the day when John is exiled on the island of Patmos. These are not mystical places. This isn't Shangri-La or a galaxy far, far away. This is no myth. These are not hypothetical letters. They are literal letters written to seven literal churches, all of which literally existed when John is writing the book of Revelation. So number one, they're literal churches of the first century. But number two, not only are they literal churches of the first century, but also they represent, all of these seven churches represent all the churches in all time. There is always a church throughout the church age like Ephesus. There's always a church like Smyrna. There's always a church like Thyatira. There's always a church like Pergamos. There's always a church like Philadelphia. They are archetypes of various churches. And so right now today, there are Ephesian churches around the world. And then number three, these churches give the flow of church history from the time that John wrote on the island of Patmos until the time that Jesus Christ returns. Each of them embody the spirit of a successive church age. So Ephesus is the spirit of the general church at the time of John's writing the book of Revelation. Smyrna is the church in the 200s and early 300s AD, persecuted by the Roman Empire. The church of Pergamos is the church settled in the world under Constantine, when the church became worldly and the world became churchy. The church of the Dark Ages that mingled with the world. Thyatira is the high Roman Catholic church of the late Middle Ages with all its idolatries. Sardis is the church of the Reformation with its great reputation but spiritual death underneath. Philadelphia is the great church of the missionary movement of the 17, 18, and early 1900s, where tiny churches with no resources took the gospel to the whole world for the first time. And the church of Laodicea is the church right before, the spirit of the church right before the time when Christ comes. So these churches are seven literal churches. They are seven archetypes of churches that always exist, but they are also the flow of the church age from the writing of Revelation until the return of Christ. And they have a message that applies to us. So let us delve into this message of the church at Ephesus. Jesus begins by saying something. He says in verse 1, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." First thing Jesus wants to know is, I'm right here. Jesus wants us to know that nothing that goes on is something that He is unaware of. He says, the angels, if you go back to chapter 1, if you look, it says in chapter 1, verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the stars are angels or messengers." The word angel simply means messenger of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus says, first of all, I hold the messengers of the church in my hand. And you know, part of that, I believe, is that, you know, you ever hold something in your hand and you hold and you weigh? Jesus is saying, I'm weighing my messengers. Not only am I holding them, but I'm weighing them. I was listening this week, and it just utterly appalled me. I tuned in. I got in the car. It was about 4 or 5 minutes after the hour, so I didn't catch who it was at the time that I don't normally have that station, the radio on. But it was a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. And the pastor teaches at Westminster, which has always had a great reputation for being biblically based. And he was having an Ask the Pastor time. And the people were calling in, and the first man called in, and the first man said, "I've been reading my Bible, and I am utterly alarmed. I read the story of the sheep and the goat in Matthew 25. And it doesn't seem that the goats knew that they weren't Christ's. They say, 'Lord, Lord, when did we?' And Jesus says," and then He asked what I thought was one of the most profound questions I've heard people ask recently. He said, "How can I know for sure that I'm not a goat?" And I was almost applauding in the car. I thought, what a question. Oh, that people today would simply ask that question. And this pastor who's on the radio, who is pastoring a large church, who teaches at Westminster Seminary, here was his answer: "Oh, the fact that you asked that question means you're not a goat. Don't even worry about that. That was written to somebody else." And he did it with a laugh. Aren't you glad Jesus, when Nicodemus came to him, Jesus didn't say, well, the fact that you came to ask me a question means you're okay. God help the messengers of the church today. But he says, number two, he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus walks among his church. Now, I want you to notice something. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20. Listen to what Jesus says to another one of those churches. He says, here I am. Revelation 3:20. I stand at the door and knock. Now the fact that Jesus is in the midst of the churches doesn't mean Jesus is present inside the churches. The church of Laodicea, Jesus says, I'm on the outside knocking to get in. That doesn't mean he's far away from any church. They may have bolted the door against him, but he says, I'm still walking in the midst of the churches. And Jesus knows what's going on. You know, we talk about Santa Claus a few weeks before Christmas. We start with, you better be good. Santa Claus is watching. Well, Santa Claus isn't watching, but let me assure you, Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. Jesus is there, and he is in the midst of his church. And then I want you to notice that not only is Jesus in the midst of the church, but Jesus is looking at the church. Notice what he says, verse 2. He says, I know your deeds. In fact, every single one of his letters contains those words, I know your deeds. God says, I know what you're doing. We live in a day in which people just say, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. But let me say that Jesus says, I know your deeds. Before God can weigh your heart to see what your motives was, God needs to know your deeds, what you're doing. And he gives a sevenfold commendation. He gives a sevenfold commendation. He says there are seven things you people are doing right. And I hope you'll write these down because I want you to really see them, because here is something that we need to say. Am I at least as where this church at Ephesus was? Where do I stand up to the seven things that Jesus says you people are doing right? And he says there are seven things. Notice, he says, I know your deeds. Number one, your hard work. He says you people are hard workers. Not hard workers for the world, hard workers for my kingdom. You are people whose lives matter for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you a hard worker for Christ's kingdom? When you're absent, when you're not around, does the ministry suffer because it has lost a lot of hard work? Or when you're not around, does it really make no difference because there was no contribution to begin with? He says, I know your deeds, your hard work. He says, number two, I know your perseverance. Now, there are some today that want to paint the Christian life as this happy jump from mountaintop to mountaintop, where God just showers you with presents and gifts and gives you money and makes you a millionaire and keeps you healthy and you never really die, you just kind of translate into glory and things get better. But there are struggles in the spiritual life. What is the one promise that Jesus gave to his disciples the night of his death? He gave them a promise. What was the one promise he gave them? In this world you will have troubles. But take heart. I've overcome. But that doesn't mean that the troubles disappear. And he says, you have perseverance. When things get bad, you don't give up. Are you one that keeps going when things get bad or when things get tough? Do you just kind of slow down a bit? He says, number three, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You know, there are a lot of people today that say, oh, we just can't judge anyone. Who do you think you are to judge? Judge not that you be not judged. But Jesus says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. What's your stand on wicked men? Isn't it amazing? And I don't want to pick on the man because God's going to judge him. But you know, just because somebody dies doesn't erase the negativity of their life. All these eulogies that they give, all the flowers up to the pile to the heavens. But you know, this week with Michael Jackson's death, you know, people may be crying in the streets now. But you know, there was a lot of smoke in that man's life about things that are pretty wretched things. Millions of dollars of money that was paid to hush people up. And that's not an accusation, that's simply the truth. But all of a sudden, we repaint it as though he was, you know, just walked on water. Now, I'm not for running anyone down, but Jesus says there are evil men and there are godly men. And let me ask you, what is your stand on the two? Do you enjoy being around godless people? Is that where you have your fun? Or do godless people and their godless activity make your skin crawl? Well, look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Boy, did we get that rubbed in our face today. A governor, can you believe that a governor would think that he could somehow sneak out of the country and no one would know? Ditch his security detail, get on a plane, and nobody would know, no one would figure... I swear, I believe some of these guys feel so guilty they want to get caught. He says there can't even be a hint of it. We were having a conversation. We're going out of town, and Dave has to work Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and we were talking with Elle's mother, and we said... we're going out of town, and the rule is nobody comes over to the house while we're out of town. And she said, absolutely, and we were sitting, and there was somebody, an aunt there, and they said, well, it's not that we don't trust you, but the bottom line is it's not enough that nothing happened. There can't even be a hint that anything happened. Or of any kind of impurity, of greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity. Foolish talk. Do you know how many Christians get in trouble because of foolish talk? They don't set out to be bad in their testimony, but they start joking around, and you know, when you joke around with the world, you know where the jokes go? Oh, come on. We got to tell the world that we're fun guys. Leave that to the mushrooms. Fun guy? nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Joking turns coarse. Do you ever notice how you know you start joking around, pretty soon you're picking on somebody? Oh, we're just joking. Which are out of place. It just doesn't belong. But rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Don't hang out with them. Let me ask you, what's your stand on tolerating evil people? Are you partners with them? Jesus says, I know you Ephesians. You know who you ought to be partners with. You know who you ought to be hanging out with. Number four, he says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not. You have tested those that, in other words, say they were sent by me. The word apostle means sent one. He says, you know who was sent and who wasn't. The pastors, I won't bend on this. I was at the pastors group Thursday morning. And I was saying, you know, this heresy stuff that is infiltrating the church, and one of the pastors was, well, I don't believe you have to think about the heresy. Just know Jesus. And we went through a number of verses where I proved from the Bible that Paul knew very well the heresies of the false teachers. And then the guy said, well, yeah, okay, but I just know Jesus. And then he asked me a question. He says, you know, the way you talk, is there anybody doing it right today? And I gave a few names of guys that seem to be doing it right today, but let me tell you, the days when you could trust that anybody was doing it right are over. It used to be, if you went to this denomination or that denomination, people like the CMA or maybe the Southern Baptists at one time or other groups, pretty much across the board, they'd be preaching the gospel. Those days are over. Westminster Seminary has a great reputation, but here's this preacher. And I mean, I pray that the Holy Spirit isn't convicting this person that they're not really saved and that guy sent him to hell. But he very well may have. Who does he think he is to take someone who's under conviction by the Holy Spirit and laugh it off and say it's irrelevant? Who does he think he is? And if you don't think that it's important today to measure the people that say they're speaking from God, I'm not just talking to wackos like the Joel Osteen that aren't even saved. But I'm talking about the people that claim to be the leaders of biblical Christianity. Guys like Rick Warren that doesn't know what salvation is. You read his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. Everybody says, oh, there's some great things in it. And there are buried in there. There are some good things in it. But let me tell you, you read the chapter about salvation and he sets aside one whole chapter for salvation. You read that and believe what he says and you'll go to hell. And it's time the church started testing those who claim to be apostles. Not just, oh, they read out of the Bible, so does Satan. Oh, they quote the Bible. You ever read Matthew 4? Satan does it. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, do you think Satan shows up with a tail and horns and says, I'm the devil, I'm going to take you to hell? Ha! He says, Satan comes as an angel of light and so does his preachers. Paul were godly men. He said, Ephesus, you tested the people who were saved. Do you know how to test people? Are you able to hear truth from error? Have you trained yourself, as Hebrews 5 says, on the difference between right and wrong, so that the minute you hear things, boom, that antenna goes up. And number 5, he says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, have found them false. And then he says, verse 3, you have persevered. Notice he comes back to that. He says it twice. So I want you to write it down twice. If Jesus says it twice, we ought to write it down twice, hadn't we? You know why? Because perseverance is a big problem. It takes nothing to get somebody hot for Jesus for a week. Do you know where the phrase flash in the pan comes from? It's a military term from back in the days of muskets. You would put a little bit of powder in a pan on the outside, and there was a little hole from that pan into where the powder was behind the musket ball. And you'd cock the hammer, and that hammer would come forward and strike the powder, and it would flash up, and the flash would go down that hole, ignite the big amount of powder, and the musket would fire. But sometimes that hole would be plugged. Or the fire just would shoot off in a different direction and wouldn't go down that. And you'd pull the trigger, the hammer would go, it would flash on the outside, you'd get that pop, and nothing would happen. You know how many people there are that are a flash in the pan? Boy, they pop and they sizzle and they flash and nothing happens. You need to persevere. I remember years ago when I was about Jimmy's age going to a church up in Elmira, New York, and the pastor said, do you remember that story of the boy in the dike? Remember that story of Holland and the boy that stuck his finger in the hole in the dike? He said that one boy saved Holland. He said, you people are like that boy, but you got tired, you pulled out your finger and you went home. Now you wonder why your feet are wet. Says you need to persevere. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. You ought to write that right beside that in your Bible, right beside that verse. You need to persevere. Hebrews 10, 36 says, you need to persevere. Perseverance isn't an option. It's not like power windows. It's like the steering wheel. It's not like a rapture roof. For those who don't know the Lord, a moon roof. It's like the tires. You can't get by without it. You will need to persevere, Hebrews 10, 36. Number 6, you have endured hardship. The Bible commands us to endure hardship. 2 Timothy 2. 2:3, endure hardship as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. There are hardships in the Christian life. I remember when I was trying to teach the youth group about tithing and about giving years ago, back when Courtney was a teenager. And not to brag, but to teach them about the importance of giving and how to give and how much you give, I shared how much we gave. And they said, wow, that's a lot. And I said, no, that's just, it's over 10%. But you owe 10% to God, and then beyond that, you give. So giving doesn't start till 10%. 10% you owe. You know, if I owe $100 on my Visa bill and I send them $100, I don't say I gave them $100. That was the minimum payment. Well, a tithe is the minimum payment to God. That's what you owe. And then giving starts above that, and you give above that. out of love, whatever you want to give. And God doesn't lay a thing about what you give beyond the tenth. God says, give with a cheerful heart. Whatever you want to give, give. And I shared a little, here's how much we earn, and so here's how much we give. And Courtney said, wow, if you put that in a bank account, you think how much money you could have for your kids for their college. Maybe. But there's hardships to the Christian life. There are things that you should be doing without because you're a Christian. If there are not things that your Christianity has cost you, C.S. Lewis says, then you're not living a Christian life. C.S. Lewis says, if your Christianity doesn't pinch you, you better examine it. And he says, you people have endured those hardships. You've put up with it. I heard a great story years ago. I read it in a book. It was a fantastic story. There was a church down in Texas that was reaching its county for Christ. In fact, they were winning about 10% of the county to Christ a year. They were literally having hundreds of people get saved, get in with God's people, really begin to grow. They were on fire. They were growing. God was moving the way we've seen in some of these videos. They built a brand new church. The day they paid it off, the church was too small. They burned the mortgage, and the church was too small. It was landlocked. The pastor stood up in front of them, and they'd been consulting with the board and said, you know, we just paid this church off, but we're going to have to abandon this site, and we want to buy new property down there and start a new building because we simply can't hold all the people God's bringing to us in this building. We're having 500-600 people a year get saved. And the people blew up. We just paid off the mortgage, you know. And this one guy goes, oh, you know, I've sacrificed. And finally this old man stood up in the back of the church. He said, Pastor, I want to tell you something. People in this congregation, they've sacrificed to build this church. Look at Ted over there. Ted's been driving that same old Ford pickup for 15 years. He should have bought a new one 8 years ago, but he gave the money to build this church. Do you know that Mike over there took out a second mortgage on his house to help when we couldn't make the payments that one month? And he went on and on, naming person after person. And the pastor said, my heart just went. By the time he was ready to finish up, I knew it was done. We had no hope. On and on he went, naming person who'd sacrificed, done without. A kid that didn't go to college because his parents gave money to reach people for Christ instead of setting it aside for him. On and on he went. And when he got done, he turned to the congregation, and he said, and if you deny our children the same opportunity to sacrifice for Jesus Christ and to give their lives the way we've given our lives to reach this community, then shame on us. I say we build it today. He says you've endured hardship. Oh, do you have it in your heart to endure hardship? And then number 7. You know, you could list this probably as the third perseverance. He says, and number 7, you have not grown weary. You know, I believe that probably the greatest threat to Christianity in these days is that people are growing weary. We've been fighting and losing ground. You ever seen that old cartoon? I loved the old Bugs Bunny cartoons. But you ever seen the old part of the old Looney Tunes with Marvin the Martian and Duck Dodgers, and they're fighting over this moon, and they're blasting each other, and they're zapping with the ray guns, and they get done, and the moon's about this big, and the two of them are hanging on it, and the rest of it's all destroyed. You know, it can seem that way, can it in these days, as though as everything's just crumbling apart. Things that 50 years ago people would have just never dreamed would collapse are collapsing in the sphere of righteousness and freedom and holiness. And the temptation is to just get weary. And he says, you Ephesians, you live in the middle of ungodliness. Ephesians was a trade city. People were coming from everywhere. And you know, those street walkers you saw there, you know, I was in a city in the Gentile part of Israel when we visited Israel called the Decapolis. And the only house that they can identify for sure in the city is the house of prostitution, because there's a big stone marker marking it as a house of prostitution. The Ephesians lived in the middle of that. And he said, you can get worn down. He said, but you didn't get worn down. Are you worn down? The Bible says, but they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. Even young men faint. But they that wait upon the Lord will not be weary. Are you weary? But then he lists three more things. Verses 4 to 6. Number one, he lists the great danger. He lists three more things. He gives them seven commendations, but then he lists three things. He lists, number one, the great danger. You have left your first love. You've forsaken your first love. A lot of people, and I did it, and boy, when somebody pointed that out, I go, what? You know how you mis-memorize things? You know, a lot of people say you left your first love. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say, or you lost your first love. Doesn't say you lost it. You know, you can lose things. Did you find your keys? You can lose things real easy. You just put them down and whoops, don't remember where you put them down. They're right there someplace. I just can't lay my fingers on them at the moment. We don't lose our first love. Whoops, where did I put it? It's around here someplace. We forsake it. We deliberately sit it down and walk away from it. And the great danger is that we'll do that. That's been the great danger in the whole Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Do you know what Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5? Jesus said this is the heart of the Bible. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus said this is the heart of the Bible. Do you know what Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God. The one thing God's always wanted is love. Do you know, before the word believe ever is found in the Bible, the first time that the word believe is ever found in the Bible is thousands of years after the human race here in the life of Abraham. Do you know what the Bible talks about for a person who was God's person before the word believe ever appears? You can look at it with Noah. You can look at it with Enoch. You can look at it with Adam. Way back in the beginning, it says they walked with God. You know, you only walk with people you really like. Whenever we go down to Heart Cry for Revival down at the Cove, Phil always wants to walk from where we're staying. Straight uphill! Am I lying, brother? You only walk with people you like. I said, when we go down in this fall, Phil and I are going down, I'm going to bring a 100-pound feed sack. I'm going to strap it to his back and say, now we're about even. You carry a 100-pound feed sack and I'll carry me and we'll... There you go. The great danger, you forsake your first love. Number two, the great need. The great need. Verse 5, he says, you have lost your first love. But number five, the great need, he says, remember and repent. You can't repent until you remember. You can't turn around until you remember where you used to be. And let me ask you, have you forsaken your first love? Ooh, that hurt. You okay? You can't repent until you remember. Do you remember a time when you used to be what you aren't today? Jesus says, remember and then repent. Turn back. And then there's the great threat. There's the great danger, the great need, and the great threat. And here's the threat. I'll come, and Jesus is going to come again. He says, but when I come, it won't be to reward you, it'll be to take away your church. That's the great threat. Great danger, great need, great threat. But he says there's one thing you have. Notice what he says. He throws it in to show them verse 6. He says, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. You hate what the Nicolaitans do. You notice how often God uses the word hate? People don't think about God and hate. People think about God and love. But the Bible talks about God's hating. And he says, you hate and I hate the Nicolaitans. As far as we can discover, there has never been anything on earth that there was ever a group that called themselves the Nicolaitans. I've heard preachers talk about that and they say, well, it must have been a false cult and blah, blah, blah. But there's never been any evidence of a group that ever was called or called themselves the Nicolaitans. I believe that Jesus is simply using the word to describe people. The word is a combination of two Greek words, nikos and laos. Nikos means to conquer. Laos is the word from which we get the English word laity, to conquer the people. He says, you hate this two-tier Christianity. You hate this group that says there's a priest or a preacher or what, and then everybody else is down here. He says, you hate that. Well, preachers have to do that, but not us. You see, people love to be conquered. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it that way. People love the arrogant, strutting pastor. Look at many of them in big churches today that rule by their own authority. Jesus says, you hate that. You hate this division between clergy. I hate that word. Reverends. Yeah, examine the lives of us reverends and see if the word still applies. Godly, I'd hope for. Reverend, I don't believe. There's a big division, and I hate that, and so do you. Praise God. Later, he's going to come back and say to another church, you love that Nicolaitan stuff. We'll look at that in a few weeks. We're almost done. Here we go. Last thing. We've looked at the seven commendations. We've looked at the three greats. And now we're going to end. He ends with a charge. He says, to him who has an ear, let him hear. My hope is that you're really listening to this. You could be sitting here and not be hearing a word I'm saying. Before you hit the door, not a thing of it's left in your memory. The Bible says if anyone hears the word and doesn't understand it, the devil comes and snatches it away. By 1 o'clock in the afternoon, it won't make a bit of difference that you go to church. It says if you've got an ear, you've got to listen. Now listening is not just having it hit your ear. Listening means take it to heart. Are you taking to heart what Jesus says to the church today? Have you taken to heart that commendation and said, you know, I've got to make sure that I'm doing all these things he commended them for? Are you taking that to heart? Have you made your list? Are you checking it twice? Have you tested yourself about the great danger? Are you one that's lost your first love? Left your first love? Forsaken your first love? Gone? You left it in the dust? He says, charge, take it to heart. Take it to heart. And then he ends with a promise. And here's the promise. He says, to him who overcomes. You know, there's going to be some struggles in the days ahead. There's been struggles up to this day. Anybody standing here that says, oh, I've never struggled in my life. The question isn't, do you struggle? The question is, do you overcome? He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, he says, there's a reward coming. Don't lose it. Don't lose that reward. Don't lose that reward. I was talking with a young fellow the other day and witnessing to him, and you guys need to be witnessing to those guys, because there's a lot of guys that you know that are on their way to hell. And I know that some of the guys have been inviting him to church, but it's not enough to invite somebody to church. That means nothing. I offered to go into the garage and get the can of gasoline. We were sitting beside the garage on the little, what the kids call the side porch. I said, why don't we go in the garage? There's a can of gasoline there. I'll get it, dump it all over your head, and then we'll take this fire stick and light it. Yeah. And he said, are you kidding? And I said, no. Let's do it. He said, no way. I said, why? Don't you think that'd be fun? He said, no. I said, well, that's what you're going to suffer for all eternity. The only difference is you won't burn up and die. It'll just go on and on and on and on and on. That's the reality that many people face today, and we don't treat them that way. He says, oh, but there's something different. Look with me, and then with this we close. Look with me at Revelation 20. Look with me at Revelation 20. There, 22. Revelation chapter 22. Oh, there's the other side of this. There is a blessed thing to not miss out on. Listen to this description. Then the angel, Revelation 22, 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city, and on each side of that river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face. Jesus says, if you take heed to the words I'm writing to you here, you'll be part of that. You'll be there. You'll be there. You'll be there. Don't miss it. 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 Let's bow together. Oh God, holiness belongs to You. You've given us a message to the church of Ephesus. And Lord, there's no Christian in America that isn't in danger of at least some of that message of Ephesus. You said in Matthew that in the last days the love of many would grow cold. Lord, there's not one of us here that, if we're trying to burn, doesn't feel the coldness trying to clamp on any fire that's burning within us. Oh God, but there's commendations to be earned. There are praises to be won. There are deeds that You know well. Lord, may we live up to the commendations and avoid the great danger. May we listen and take to heart the words You say. In Jesus' name, amen.